This is, and we'll probably spend a couple of weeks on this particular section, pages 7, 8, and 9, because this is perhaps the most important lesson or important aspect of our study of Revelation. We've got to set the ground rules for the study in order to be able to do a good job of interpreting the book and not getting caught up in some of the fanciful speculations or get off base with regard to our efforts in the study. And so we're going to take our time on this. We've discussed the author of the book being the Apostle John. We've discussed the date of writing, actually both supposed dates, the early date during the reign of the Emperor Nero, and the second one, the later date, about AD 96, during the reign of Domitian as the emperor. And in our discussion of that, or let's put it this way, in my study of this, I've come to the conclusion personally that the probable date of writing was AD 96, during the reign of Domitian, when the Apostle John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. And so as a result of that, we're going to be following that, basically, that time frame, and that will color our interpretation of the book. But there is a reason why I emphasize the major theme of the book in our very first lesson, which is the victory that we receive in Christ, because that's going to be what we're centered on. And regardless of whether it is the early date or the later date that you hold to, that truth remains the same. And I don't know if you remember this, but I also emphasize that we're going to try our very best not to get caught up in the trees and lose sight of the forest. And we're going to try to emphasize and continue to emphasize in our study the overall major theme of the book, which is victory in Christ, and make that a consistent approach in our interpretation of the text. We'll talk about why that's important in the lesson this morning. So we'll be at the top of page 7, how to interpret the book of Revelation. We'll begin that in just a moment. If you will, bow with me, and we'll start our class with a word of prayer this morning. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you at this time thankful that you are our God, thankful for the opportunity that we have as your children to study your word. We pray that you would be with us, that we may be mindful of our responsibility to handle it aright, to rightly divide it, that we might know your will, and that we might know what we should do as we make applications daily in our lives to have that proper discernment and wisdom to live in such a way as to please you. We ask your forgiveness when we falter. And dear Father, at this time, we ask your blessings upon this class. We ask it in your Son's precious name. Amen. Okay, starting off, let's make note of the actual Greek term that is used to name the book. It is referred to as the apocalypse. Now, or apocalypsis is the Greek term. When you read that term, it has reference to a revelation. Thayer defines it as a laying bare, a disclosure of truth concerning things that were before unknown. When we talk about a revelation, it's important to note something. If God created us, he created us with the ability to understand his revealed will. If he revealed his will to us, he revealed it for the purpose of us understanding that will. So we have to begin our approach to this particular book noting that while there may be certain things we cannot be dogmatic about and should not be dogmatic about, we can understand what the book is about and understand the lessons and principles that God is sharing with us. If someone says that the book is too veiled behind the apocalyptic language that is found therein, and so because of that, we cannot understand what the book's about. And there are some Christians who really don't want to study Revelation because it frightens them, or because they feel like it's going to just be a waste of time because we can't know what God is telling us. Maybe they knew it in the first century, but we can't know it today. Well, it's called Revelation for a reason. And by the way, pet peeve, it's not called Revelations. It's Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And so when we look at that term revelation, it is an uncovering, an unveiling of something that was not yet known but is now known. And we want to approach it in that way. We can understand what the book of Revelation is about. In fact, if you're talking about theology of the book, it's relatively simple, unlike maybe Paul's writing in the book of Romans, which is theologically dense, and sometimes you have to really get down and work hard to gain an understanding of what Paul's saying. Remember Peter talking about Paul's writings in 2 Peter, the third chapter, he said, of which things some things that Paul wrote are hard to understand, and that people wrest them or twist them to their destruction. Yeah, Paul's writings can be difficult to understand because of the complexity of the theological arguments that he's making and the comparisons and so on. The book of Revelation is in colorful, symbolic language, but the truths are rather simple from the theme on down. And we'll talk about that as we get into our discussion. So, when we talk about an apocalypse, understand it is a type of literature that is found in the Bible, primarily in the Old Testament. There are books like Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah that use this kind of symbolic language. When you go into the New Testament, from Matthew until you get to Jude, there's not that kind of language found very often. I think sometimes Jesus teaching in Matthew 24, 25, that there is some of that type of language that is symbolic and apocalyptic in its nature. But primarily, the New Testament is a book of prose. I'm not saying that apocalyptic literature is poetry, but it is something that is very vivid and uses symbolic language. And so the major characteristic of that kind of literature is the use of symbols. The entirety of the book of Revelation is that it is a book of visions, which is why, and again, it's an artifice that we have established in our discussion of this book, but we have presented the book of Revelation in our study as a series of scenes. John said, I saw this, and then he said, and then I saw that. And you go on, and what I've tried to do in breaking this down is about every time that John says, and then I saw, and segues into a new picture, to call that a scene, and let's look at those variously and descriptions of them. Because that's what apocalyptic literature is. It tries to draw a picture for you. And what do pictures do? They evoke emotions. Word pictures evoke emotions. Poetry evokes emotions. And there should be a great stirring within us as we read this colorful and vivid language of the book of Revelation. It is something that should stir our hearts and give us a great deal of confidence and hope. And that's what we're going to strive to accomplish in our study of it. Now, you'll notice that in this particular outline, there are a number of quotes that I give from various commentaries. I'm not going to do that after page 9, but in this first one, there are some things that I thought they did a good job of stating that I want to get before you. The first one is a quote from Robert Harkrider in his commentary on Revelation in the preface. And I want you to notice what he has to say about apocalyptic writing. He says that adversity usually furnished the background out of which this type of writing grew. Adversity. And that certainly was the case here in this particular book, the book of Revelation, because the Christians were being persecuted in the first century. Persecution in days of difficulty often tempt one to doubt and compromise his faith. And the purpose of these writings was to look beyond the present time to a dramatic intervention by God. There's one thing that I want you to note in this regard. I think that as we look at the various divisions of the book, that they cover from that particular time in which it was written until the end of time, to the judgment of God. And the purpose of that is so that the people would understand that while they were being persecuted, that God will and God does intervene. And that intervention is indeed a dramatic intervention, though often it is behind the scenes. And because it is behind the scenes, sometimes we can lose our hope, lose our confidence, because we don't see it. All we see is our own suffering. All we see is our own persecution. We wonder where God is, not knowing what is going on behind the scenes. And yet, if we could understand what is actually happening, rather than what we can see to be happening, then it will give us confidence. And these pictures that we find in the book of Revelation do just that. So, They gave answers. The writings, these apocalyptic literature, and specifically the book of Revelation, gave answers to such questions as, is our faith worth enduring this suffering? What does the future hold? And in glorious contrast to the near despair of its setting, the apocalyptic writers always set forth a future of deliverance and triumph. You may think that you're losing the battle, but the war is already won. And so this type of literature was intended both to reveal the message that would bring hope and encouragement, but also to do it in such a vivid way as to elicit those emotions that may be lacking in those who read it. That's what I want to note. As we continue into this and we look at the three rules for studying the literature, the first one is to picture it. And that's what I want you to do. Every time you read, I saw, just read it and then close with your mind's eye. Try to picture it in your own mind to understand what's going on and to see what's going on, because that's where these emotions will come into play and the strength will be gained and encouragement will be gained. Having said that, I do want to make one point. I was thinking about, and I've done this a number of times in my preaching on the book of Revelation, maybe I can find something on the internet, some pictures and all, to illustrate that. And I've looked through commentaries, and everything just absolutely is terrible. The efforts that artists make to describe these four living creatures and to describe the throne room scene in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, I look at it and I say, that's not what it's like. That's not what's being described, because what the writer is trying to do in his imagination, or the painter is trying to do in his imagination, is to replicate the words. And I really have reached the point where I think that it's just not possible for any of us to do a very good job of picturing these things. And so what is going to be happening is that there are going to be some things that are subjective with regard to your response to the language. And we always talk about how subjective is not a good thing. In this particular case, I don't want you to get too bogged down and say, okay, the living creature has this head and has the, and you're thinking to yourself, how can that possibly be? Just understand the grandeur of it. Just recognize what a wonderful thing that it is. And as we look at why a particular thing may have been stated in the description, then perhaps we'll get some insight with regard to it. But I'm not going to try to put up on the board some artist rendering of these things. I'm going to trust that you have sufficient imagination when you read these things, that you're going to be able to see it in your mind's eye. And we will be talking about it. But that's what those scene pages that we have, which make up the predominant part of our study. That's what they're about, so that you can write down basically what you're seeing and establish that picture more firmly in your mind to help you as we seek to make application of these things. So, second point you'll note here, second major point in this particular deal, is that a principal rule of interpretation, when we talk about the hermeneutic of the book of Revelation, which is the primary point of this outline, how are we going to interpret the book of Revelation? Typically, the rule is that you should ascribe a literal meaning to any text unless the context requires a symbolic interpretation. Let me give you an example. When you go to the book of Genesis and you read Genesis chapter 1, beginning the evening and the morning were the first day, and you look at the 6 days of creation and God rested on the seventh, there is absolutely nothing in the context of Genesis chapter 1 that would indicate that this is not a literal rendering of the creation week. In other words, that these were 24-hour days. The evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning were the second day. The evening and morning were the third day. On the seventh day, God rested. These were anything other than days, that this is not anything other than a historical narration of God's creative work, that when God spoke, the universe came into being, and that as he spoke each day, a different part of creation took place. And so we accept it at face value. There are individuals today that say, well, we need to take this first few chapters of Genesis as just an allegory. It's not actual history. It's just a creation myth or a creation story. And there are actually some brethren that are stating that in our day and time. And they would have us to believe that the days may not be literal days. Well, there are a lot of days in Scripture that are not literal days, but the context very clearly indicates that the writer is not speaking literally. The book of Genesis is a book of history. You go through Genesis chapter 1 to the end of the book, there is a relating. Abraham lived, and this is what his life was like. Isaac lived, this is what his life was like. Noah lived, and this is what his life was like, and this is what happened during his life, and this is what he built. And that's just a historical narrative. And for us to come along and say, well, it's not really literal, and it's not to be taken literally, well, then what happens is you can turn the book of the Bible on its head. You can make the Bible be anything that you want it to be. You can believe whatever it is that you want to be, because you can take each thing and just not take it literally, just take it as a symbol and interpret it whatever way you want. And that's what people are wanting to do. That's why this principle of interpretation is not followed. But what I want you to note in the book of Revelation, we're going to kind of turn that a little bit on its head. Not because we're breaking that rule, but because the entirety of the book is written within the context of visions, things and dreams that were seen. In other words, the context requires that we ascribe figurative meanings to what is found in the book. In other words, we are not to take literally some of the things that are found with regard to numbers, with regard to signs that are found in this book, because that's not the intent of the writer. And there is a problem when you go the opposite direction as well. Premillennialists do this. And those of you who have some familiarity, perhaps you came out of a denomination where premillennialism was taught, or you've heard my teaching on this subject, you're aware of the fact that premillennialists will ascribe, for example, to the book of Revelation in chapter 20, a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus upon the literal throne of David on this earth at some future time. And they don't understand and not willing to accept that the word or the number 1,000 for the Jew, as well as the early Christian, had a symbolic meaning. It was not literally 1,000 years at all time. And in fact, in the apocalyptic literature, meant something different. And so we cannot ascribe a literal meaning to it. We have to understand that we are looking at a book which has a great deal of symbols in it. And because of this, premillennialists become inconsistent. They take as literal what they want to take literal. They take as symbolic what they want to take symbolic. And they use that to fashion a doctrine that they desire that is actually not taught in the book of Revelation. It is a practice of eisegesis, reading into the text what it is that they want to be there to coincide with the doctrine. We should never be guilty of that. We should never be guilty of going into Scripture, trying to find somewhere in Scripture something that corroborates what it is that we hold to and what we believe. Instead, what we always need to do is go into Scripture and read the Scripture and derive from Scripture what it actually says, and then determine to believe that. We sometimes get the cart before the horse, and premillennialists, as an example, do that very thing. AD 70 advocates as well, they do the same exact thing. We're not going to be guilty of doing that in our lesson or our study. Okay, I'm going to get all the way down through this, the idea of interpreting the book, and then we'll stop this and add some comments or questions if you have. But I want to get these things in front of us. And then we'll get into the structure of the book and other things. But look at Harkrider's 3 rules for studying the apocalyptic literature. This is what we're going to be following when we study the book of Revelation. I would like you to stay there on page 7, but I also would like you to turn in and put a thumb in your notebook to page 16. And we're going to be kind of going back and forth. So I want you to notice the 3 rules for studying the apocalyptic literature. First of all, picture what you're reading. Read the context, close your eyes, visualize the scenery described. What Harkrider says is if you do not see the picture, you'll never understand the point. I don't know if that's necessarily the case, but it makes it easier, and it makes the point more vivid and easily. And not only is it easily understood, but it's something that sticks with you because you're seeing the imagery. So having said that, if you'll go over to page 16, notice that we ask you in the first box, top left of the page, to picture the scene. And that's what we're talking about. I want you to kind of describe the scene in your own words. And not only describe what's going on in the scene, maybe a concise thing. And by the way, we're going to fill out this first one kind of together. I'm going to have examples of what I would put up on the board so you can see the way we're going to approach this. And then you're going to be on your own for the other scenes. But we're going to have that, and we're going to talk not only about that, but the emotions or impressions that you get from this. What does it seem to be as significant here, and how does it make you feel? These are, and believe me, I'm not a touchy-feely guy, and you know in my teaching and such that I normally don't go there with regard, how does that make you feel? But here I think it's important for us to seek to elicit those emotions. And then if you'll notice the second thing, the principle, after feeling the emotions, this page back on page 7, after feeling the emotions depicted by the symbolic language, analyze what point is intended in the vision. What is it that the Holy Spirit is striving to get before us in this particular vision? You'll notice that I have the second box on page 16 is the principle to analyze the intended point. And then the third is practice the application. Practice upon determining the principle lesson intended, make the application first of all to them, because keeping in mind always that this letter was originally written to the Christians being persecuted in the first century. Why did he write it to them? What was it that they needed to know? What was it that was going to help them? And then from that, can that same thing or something similar to that be helpful to us? And as such, make that application as you can to us as well. You'll notice back on page 16, in the bottom two, you have characters and symbols. So there is an introduction. Think of it this way. With regard to a play or a movie that is playing out before your minds. And these are different scenes. And what I want you to do is to write down the characters that are in each scene. Write down what the character's name is. And so if it's Lamb of God, write down Lamb of God. And then put beside it who it is, who is being referenced in that particular thing, as well as the symbols that are found in that. Now, to help you with that, you might go to the back two appendices or indexes on page 65 and then page 69. You'll notice the major characters and objects that are appearing in John's apocalyptic vision. This is something, I stated this at our first lesson, it's something that I compiled myself, so it very possibly needs updating. What I would like for you to do as you go through, if you find something that is mislabeled, an appearance of a character that is not mentioned in this, or some object or some character that I have missed, feel free to bring it up, and we'll make note of it, and I'll append it to future. I'd like to share this with anyone who wants to utilize it for their study at a later point in time. Want it to be as accurate as we possibly can. But you'll notice here on the page, looking at the very first one, page 65, is Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus Christ is mentioned a number of times in that first chapter. So if you go to chapter 1 and look at verses 1 and 2, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ mentioned twice there. In verse 5, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth. There are three descriptions that are given of Jesus Christ in that particular text. In verses 7 through 9, look at verse 8 of the text. I am the Alpha and the Omega. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Well, who's that referring to? It's referring to Jesus Christ. So you need to determine that. So you might put in your scene on that particular page, Alpha and Omega. Okay, who is that? That has reference to Jesus Christ. Those are the kinds of things that we're talking about to try to identify it, so that as you're going back through and you're studying on your own, maybe revisiting this study, you'll say, okay, I don't remember who that was, but I have in my notes where I can go and see. And from that, you can have a better understanding of the scene. And then you'll note, the reason I did this is because of the way it's set up. On pages 16 and 17, I put a square at the bottom right of the page for notes. And I was looking at that square, and I was thinking to myself, that's not enough room for notes. And so, because I wanted to give you plenty of notes, plenty of room for notes on your own, I just added on the right side a place for additional notes that you want to make in your study. Questions you might have there, you would just, anything you want to put down to remind you of the truths of the book, but also if you have questions for consideration during our study, anything that you want to add to it, you want to ask about it, any comment that you want to make and share with us. It's always best to write those things down. So you'll notice that this study of Revelation is going to take a little bit more preparation than perhaps we do in some of our other Bible classes. But keep those things in mind. That's the way we're going to deal with those scene pages. And I just kind of wanted to go over that here at the beginning. All right, now go back to page 7. One final point, then we'll open it up to any comments or questions that you might have. The final point under how to interpret the book of Revelation. Recognize the danger of getting caught up in the trees. That's the details. So I may not know exactly what this symbol means or what it's referring to. Don't get so caught up in it that you don't see the big picture. Always be looking for the big picture so that we don't miss the grand point that is made in each of the visions and overall in the book. So, having said that, there may be some disagreements in our study as to what a particular symbol specifically refers to. For example, if you do take as your view that the book was written at an earlier period during the reign of Nero, then some of the things that you see with regard to the judgment of God and the whore of Babylon and all of these, you may be thinking, well, this has reference to Jerusalem before her destruction. And it is the persecution of the Jews that is a primary consideration of the book of Revelation because of its time of writing. If you think that it's the older, then Babylon most probably will refer to Rome in your thinking. And the persecution would have reference to the Roman systemic persecution under the Emperor Domitian. And so there are two views. And we're not going to be dogmatic about which one of those two things the symbol is. Because in both cases, the big picture is Christians are being persecuted, and God gains the victory over the persecution or over the powers of evil. And so we're going to keep those kinds of things in front of us, not being dogmatic in our understanding of every detail, but striving to discern the basic points being made in the book and trying to determine that our understanding of those points do not in any way contradict plain Scripture. So this is the other principle that I want you to know. When we're studying the book of Revelation, something may confuse us. We may think, well, maybe this is true. The first question you ask, is there scripture from Matthew to Jude that deals with that particular point, and is what you're saying contradicting what the other scripture says? Let me give you just an example of this. Premillennialists will take Revelation chapter 20, and they will say that the kingdom is yet to be established because this passage is saying that there's going to be a return of Christ to earth, that he's going to reign on the throne of David in Jerusalem, and he's going to reign for a literal 1,000 years or a millennium. And since that hasn't happened yet, that Jesus hasn't done that yet, then the kingdom is yet to be established. Christ is not yet reigning on his throne. Where in Mark chapter 9 in verse 1, in prosaic language, in plain language, Jesus says to his disciples, I say to you, there are some who are standing here who will not die until they see the kingdom present with power. Now that's a simple passage of scripture. Jesus was promising that there would be people at that time who would be alive on the earth who would actually witness the establishment of his kingdom. It would come with power. When we look at Acts 2, we find the fulfillment of that promise of Jesus. So if we take a position in the book of Revelation using these symbols and trying to determine what it is that the kingdom hasn't been established yet, well, we know that that would contradict what is plainly taught in Mark 9. So that can't be true. Our understanding of this difficult text must be wrong because plain text, simple understood text, shows that it isn't that. And so we must look for a different answer, a different meaning. So that's what we'll be trying to do, using the rest of Scripture as a touchstone to ensure that we're not going too far afield from what we're seeking to teach and to establish from the book of Revelation. Okay? So those are my warnings, my admonitions, my explanation as to how we're going to approach the book. So does anyone have any questions about the actual process or any comments or anything you want to add before we go on to the next point? Clear as mud? Everybody all right with it? Okay. All right. Then we'll go to the next point, and that is the structure of the book. The structure of the book. And so in looking at the structure of the book of Revelation, again, we're going to follow a particular outline, I want to put this in front of you. It's going to be a little different than the scenes that we're going to be talking about individually. But I want for you to see some parallels that are found in the book of Revelation concerning its structure. Okay, so this I've taken. I don't want to do this without giving sufficient acknowledgement of the works that I have looked at in getting this. So much of this section of our study is taken from Hendrickson's, William Hendrickson's, a commentary on Revelation called More Than Conquerors. And so I want you to notice a couple things. First of all, his statement that the book consists of seven different sections. There are seven different sections that are found in the book of Revelation. Chapters 1 through 3, chapters 4 through 7, chapters 8 through 11, 12 through 14, chapter 15 and 16, chapter 17 through 19, and then chapters 20 through 22. All right? These seven sections, according to William Hendrickson, they run parallel, and each of them spans the entire dispensation from the first to the second coming of Christ. So what is happening is there's not a beginning in Revelation 1 and just a constant chronological narrative that goes from chapter 1 to chapter 22. That's not the way the book is doing it. It's a series of different visions which looks at this period of time from the establishment of God's kingdom, this dispensation, from the first coming of Christ as he left this earth, he established his church, this battle that is ongoing and ongoing right now, which makes it relevant to us, until that final day of judgment. And what happens is you get the picture looking at it at one perspective, and then you get the picture looking at it as another perspective, and then the picture as a third all the way through the seventh. One of the ways in which he established this as being so, or contends that this is so, is with regard to the references of judgment that are found throughout the book. So I want you to just read with me a couple of those, make note of these, starting off in chapter 1 and verse 7. You'll notice in chapter 1 and verse 7, the reference to judgment, the second coming of Christ. He says he is coming with the clouds, every eye will see him and they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. And the second section, chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, and notice verse 12 of the text, going down through verse 17. The opening of the sixth seal. It said, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Now you can see some imagery there, can you not? Okay. It's not literal. The stars didn't literally fall. They're figuratively falling. This is the day of judgment. The sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled together. Every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Notice also in the third section, chapter 11 and verse 15 of the text. This is the proclamation of the seventh trumpet. The seventh angel sounded, there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Going to the next section, also in verse 18 of that 11th chapter, the nations were angry. Your wrath has come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your names, falling great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Go on into chapter 14, in verse 14. Looking at that fourth section of Scripture, where we are told, I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. A sharp sickle. Remember in that day the gathering of the wheat and of the tares, and the tares shall be burned. Then you get in the next section, chapter 16 and verse 20. Chapter 16 and verse 20, with regard to the seventh bowl, which is poured out. Verse 20, every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And a great hail out of heaven fell on every man, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blaspheming God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. And then finally, in the last section in chapter 20, and verses 10 through 15, you're familiar with this one. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophets are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each according to his works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So, again, you'll notice this language that is used of judgment in each of the sections, which again is an indication of this recycling of the same theme seven times throughout the book. You'll also notice at the bottom of page 7 a couple of other things. Different sections ascribe an identical duration to this period. You'll notice that in this period of time it is referred to in chapter 11 and verse 2 as 42 months. The language is also mentioned as being 1,260 days. And you can multiply it and you can get that number. And then also times and a time and times and time and a half a time. I have trouble with that. In chapter 12 and verse 14. So 42 months, 1,260 days and 3.5 years. A time having reference to a year. And time, that's 2 years. And then half a time is half a year, so that's 3.5 years. So we have the language that is used there that is similar in the different sections. And so, having said that, when we look at these different sections, we'll make note of the fact that, for example, in chapter 8 and 11, which is the section of the sounding of the various trumpets, the seven trumpets, that runs parallel with the battle of Christ and the dragon in chapters 12 through 14. So, having said that, top of page 8, talk about seven sections. That's different perspectives. But what we note that when we look at this, that it's in seven sections, there are two different groups of visions that are found in the book of Revelation. The first 11 chapters and chapters 12 through 22. This one is the more important one that I want you to note in the distinction. I like what Hendrickson has to say about those. In the first group, when we're talking about chapters 1 through 11, what we will be seeing is the struggle among men, that is, between believers and unbelievers. This is a reference to how believers are treated, and their persecution that they receive, and the world powers that will be causing such persecution. We're basically seeing it, and they would be looking at it in their time and seeing these things happening and saying, yes, this is happening to us. And he's saying, well, it's not only this that is happening, but there are other things that are going to happen in the next few years that you have to make note of. And those things are going to be described. The world is attacking the church, but then the church is avenged, it is protected, it is victorious. The second group is that which primarily goes behind the scenes, chapters 12 to 22. And what we're seeing there, and this is, again, one of the things I want to make note of is when we look at chapters 4 and 5 of the throne room scene, you remember I made this argument. I've preached on this a number of times. We've taught on it some as well here at Westside. So when you look at the throne room scene of Christ, what that establishes is a theocentricity to the universe. You remember that way back in the time when Copernicus came to the conclusion that the earth rotated around the sun rather than the sun rotated around the earth. And because of that, Copernicus was called a heretic and he was ostracized by the Catholic Church, because the idea is that we are God's creation. We are the pinnacle of God's creation. So everything revolves around us and the earth is at the center of the universe. There are people who actually still believe that today. There are a lot of flat earthers too. But we understand now that we are just a small little planet on a medium-sized sun in the middle of a small galaxy in the midst of the universe. And so one of the things that people try to tell us now, the scientist and the secularist, is if you're religious and you think that you're the pinnacle of God's creation, you are full of yourself. And you need to come to grips with the fact that these were all just myths trying to elevate man's thinking of his importance. In reality, we're insignificant in the universe. But the Bible and what it reveals is not something that elevates us, but it elevates God. And if we look at it as it ought to be looked at. Then we've got God sitting on his throne, and we have the Son of God to his right, and we have the Holy Spirit in this picture as well, our Holy Spirit, the seven spirits of God. We have the four living creatures and the 24 elders surrounding it. And then in that picture, as it goes on and on, by concentric circles, we've got the host of heaven, we've got all mankind, all of creation, and everyone is looking where? To the throne. Looking inward to the throne. God is in control. God is the center of all things. And that's what is established in this text. So we look at the conflict that we feel here on this earth, and what we are not seeing often is what is behind the scenes, what's actually happening. And if you look at that second group of visions, this struggle on earth has a deeper background, according to Hendrickson. It's the outward manifestation of the devil's attack upon the man-child. The dragon is attacking Christ. And because he is repulsed, that is, he's knocked back, he takes it out on the people of God, against the church. And he has helpers. And it's not just the minions here on earth. He has the beasts, the two beasts, and he has the great harlot, Babylon, that is working with him to wreak this havoc upon the church because of his anger and his rage against the man-child and his inability to get him and to kill him. And that's what we're suffering. When we talk about persecution in the first century, when we talk about our persecution, what we suffer today, it's because the devil is still trying his best to make us hurt because he can't gain victory over the Christ. And because he can't do that, he's trying his very best to make us suffer. And if we understand that and we know that, we know in the end that we gain the victory. Because the Christ child, the man child, he is on our side. The Lamb which takes away the sins of the world is able to open up the scroll and to accomplish these judgments of God upon the wicked. And because of that, we win. So those are the pictures that we want to get. Let's just finish up with the last section so that we can get through this, and we'll talk about the various positions that are taken as to how men interpret the book next week. Each section gives us a description of the entire gospel age from the first to the second coming of Christ, is rooted in Israel's history under the old dispensation, to which there are frequent references. We're going to kind of follow that and follow that structure as we begin our discussion. So in effect, the book of Revelation recaps in symbolic language and vivid pictures the exact prose of the rest of Scripture that predicts the kingdom, establishes its presence, and prophesies its deliverance. I made reference to 1 Corinthians 15. I would like to read that, but you'll remember the promise of that resurrection and the promise of the judgment of Christ and the promise of our gained victory is stated in that language very clearly. And then one more remark, this chapter is closed, and this part of our outline in William Hendrickson's book. We have concentrated our attention on the division of the book, but it's not the division, but the unity of the book, the close relationship between all the parts that ought to be emphasized. And this is often forgotten, and this is what we're going to try to always keep before our mind's eye in this discussion. Okay, since we're right out of time, I just want you to note the remainder of this particular study. We're going to spend some time in our discussion next week looking about how men interpret the book of Revelation. Haley categorized them, and that's a real hard thing to do. And I like at the end of it, he basically says that these categories are fine, but none of them really do justice to the actual way in which we should go about it, because we can incorporate some from all of them, or at least some from some of them. And we shouldn't let ourselves be bound and categorized. When someone tells me I'm an amillennialist, I don't like it when they say that. Well, I'm a premillennialist. I'm a postmillennialist. You're an amillennialist. Can't even say it. No, I'm not. I'm a Christian. I accept the truth. You want to label it. You want to pigeonhole me in some particular way. And I don't really like that, because there may be some things that some amillennialists believe that I don't believe. So we're not going to pigeonhole ourselves, but it does help us to quantify. Why do the premillennialists believe what they believe? Why do the secularists believe what they believe? How do they in some way try to rationalize what they believe in looking at the book of Revelation? We're going to look at those approaches, the valid aspects of them, the invalid aspects of them, and then just kind of introduce our study in that way. So what that means is next week we'll finish this section, and then after that And the outline on the book of Revelation is just there for your consideration. So we're actually going to begin discussing the various scenes. Most scenes are a portion of a chapter. The first scene is going to be covering chapters 1 through the end of chapter 3. That is the letters to the seven churches of Asia. And so you're going to have a lot of writing to do. So you may want to start this week in filling those things out. And don't worry if you don't do it exactly right or you don't do it the way I want you to do it. I will have those things up and show you how I envisioned it. And then we could go on from there. But understand this. These are your notes. And so you don't have to do it my way. This is just a construct to help you in your study of the book. All right? Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention now. We'll pick up with that next section in our study next week.